Let's all please open our Bibles to the 34th Psalm. We'll start there. We'll be going shortly to Matthew chapter 14. But we'll start in the 34th Psalm, Psalm 34, where we read, beginning in verse 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And then we read verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all." The message for today is that, as with the rest of this divine supernatural book, every word of that last verse in Psalms, well, actually in 17 and 19 both, is absolutely true, including that last word, all. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." That is a blessed truth of the Scriptures that can only be claimed by the redeemed, by the blood-washed, born-again child of God. But I do believe that every blood-washed, born-again child of God can lay hold of and claim to that blessed, sacred truth. "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Oftentimes, in the midst of our troubles and our afflictions, we forget the great truth of this great psalm. Sometimes we go through times and perhaps even extended periods of great darkness when we don't hear from the Lord for a time, and when we seem to get no answer to our prayers. And like Job, perhaps we begin to think that maybe we've come under God's heavy hand of judgment, but really don't know why. But then God speaks up, as he did in Job chapter 8, out of the whirlwind, or in the midst of the storm. Perhaps the Lord Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And with just a word and an instant, the Lord turns our night into day and our morning into gladness, and shows us that we never had any reason to fear in the first place. You guys ever experienced that? And while today, as we do see the days in our world growing darker and the pieces falling together as the world appears to be heading straight into that final time of global tribulation that the Lord Jesus warned us of, it may be true for many of us that we may well have to suffer the worst affliction and persecution of our lives. That perhaps may not end until the Lord finally returns to deliver us out of this world altogether and into his presence. But even then, we will then be delivered out of what may have been our worst affliction and into our greatest glory. That brings us to Matthew chapter 14. Here we find a historical eyewitness account of one of Christ's greatest miracles, that is, in fact, recorded by all four gospel writers, in all four gospels, attesting to the event as a fact of history, rather than as a mere legend or a fable in a children's Sunday school class with pictures to color. In verse 1 to 12 of this chapter, Matthew records the events surrounding King Herod's execution of John the Baptist, and then we read in verse 13. "When Jesus heard of it," about John the Baptist being beheaded, "he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." In other words, he crossed the Sea of Galilee to a place that was less inhabited. It was deserted and uncultivated. Luke says it was near Bethsaida in Galilee, where Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from. And we read, "And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." Verse 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." On this point, Mark adds in his account that Jesus was moved with compassion because they were as sheep having no shepherd, meaning they had no teachers or guides who cared for them and who took pains to instruct them. The scribes and the Pharisees were haughty and proud, and they cared very little for the common people. And when they did attempt to teach them, it was to lead them astray into legalism and ritual. So as a good shepherd, Jesus here cares for his sheep. He had compassion on the crowd. He cared for them. He healed the sick, no doubt teaching them as he did so. We read in verse 15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past." In other words, the sun is going down. It's going to be dark pretty soon. "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Of course, that word properly pronounced in the vernacular Florida redneck is Vittles. There's a little restaurant down in Brooksville called Ma's Vittles. Ma's Vittles. Ma is spelled M-A-W in the Florida vernacular. And Vittles is even spelled in the Florida vernacular V-I-T-T-L-E-S. I think it's either owned by or caters to redneck Florida Catholics, since there's a sign up front that always says, "Fish fry every Friday." And so the disciples were probably hungry, and they wanted some victuals of their own, and therefore they wanted Jesus to send the multitude away. Verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. You feed them," Jesus said. And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John adds in his gospel that these were barley loaves, which was a cheaper bread of the commoners, selling for about 1/3 of the price of wheat. Jesus said, verse 18, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Notice that here, that looking up to heaven, Jesus blessed this meal, as it is for us today. It was also a common custom among the Jews of that day to say a blessing before a meal, and it was Christ's custom as well. This, however, is far more than the usual blessing, since a mighty miracle followed this prayer. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And so that means there are probably at least 10,000 people there in that assembly that came to see Jesus. And he fed them all, leaving 12 baskets full of leftovers. That's a lot of victuals to be served up there from only 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. This, by the way, is a very summarized account, actually, of how this miracle was performed, as we find in the other Gospels as well. We don't have any details about how the loaves and the fishes multiplied. But we do know for certain that here in this mighty miracle, recorded in all 4 Gospels, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to this crowd as far more than just a good teacher come from God, as Nicodemus referred to him in John chapter 3. But in fact, as the Creator God who spoke the world into existence out of nothing. Verse 20 says, "And they did all eat and were filled." And then immediately afterward, we read in verse 22, "And straightway, right away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." That word straightway in verse 22 conveys a sense of urgency or a sense of haste in sending his disciples away and dismissing the multitude. John explains why there was a bit of an urgency here in his account of this event. John 16, verse 13, we read, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." Verse 14, John records, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And so the urgency here in sending away the disciples and the crowd was actually to stop a political uprising. That was not at all his intention or plan at that time. By the way, contrary to the lies of C.I. Schofield, as noted in the Schofield Reference Bible, Jesus' plan was never to set up his earthly millennial kingdom at his first advent. He never offered that kingdom to Israel at that time, like Schofield says. That's a lie. His plan all along was to go to the cross, to bear the sins of mankind, to rise from the dead, establish his church, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that the Gentiles could also be saved. And so there was a sense of urgency here in dismissing this multitude of over 10,000 people. But somewhat strangely, Jesus sent his disciples away first and dismissed the crowd by himself. The text says that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. That word constrained means that he had to command. He commanded his disciples to get into a ship somewhat against their will. That's what that word constrained means. The word indicates they did not want to do so. Perhaps they agreed with the multitude and wanted to make Jesus king, or perhaps they just wanted to help Jesus dismiss the crowd. But they probably didn't want to leave without Jesus. My sense is that Jesus sent the disciples away so they would not be caught up in the error of the multitude. Which leads me to a side note here. Following the multitude or the majority is almost always wrong. Democracy is always a disaster, resulting in mob rule and the destruction of individual rights and liberty. We saw that actually in the way that the mixed multitude demanded of Aaron that he fashion a golden calf in the wilderness to worship this golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. We see that also today, mob rule in Washington, D.C. Following the multitude or the majority is almost always wrong. We read in Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment," which means don't follow a crowd to testify falsely, to pervert justice, or to condemn the innocent. So Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. This indicates that after he sent the disciples away, the Lord Jesus sent the crowd back to their homes with some sort of a blessing, and then he went off by himself into a mountain to pray. Verse 23, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. By the way, here Jesus sets an example for us how we are to pray, consistent with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where he said, "Don't be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen of men in the marketplace. But when you pray," he said, "go into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Even though Jesus was, in fact, God in human flesh, he was God in the flesh, Jesus still took time, and he took a lot of time, to get alone, to pray, solitary places, to pray to his Father. On one occasion, Mark records in chapter 1 of his gospel that in the morning, quote, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Good idea to get up early before the sun rises and go pray. Spend time with the Lord first thing every day. By the way, those who truly know Christ don't mind being alone. If you know Jesus, you don't mind being alone, right? Because you know that you're never truly alone, right? Amen. It's a good thing. It is essential in the powerful Christian life to get alone with God and pray. And if you are powerless in the Christian life, it's probably because your prayer life is not what it needs to be. Notice when the disciples went out to sea, Jesus went to prayer. When the devil demanded to sift Peter as wheat, Jesus said, "I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." Before Jesus chose the 12, we read that he went out by himself to pray. And before he went to the cross, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. Personally, I do believe that even as he is seated at the Father's right hand, Jesus, as our great high priest, interpleads, intercedes, and I believe he therefore prays for us, even in the presence of the Father. As we read in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." I do believe that Jesus prays for us now, just as he was surely praying for his disciples that night on the mount, after he sent them out on the Sea of Galilee. We are not told in any of the Gospels what Jesus prayed here. We are told he was praying there a long time. In fact, from sunset until the middle of the night. Personally, I believe that Jesus was praying up a storm, literally. Praying up a storm, we read in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore, or why dost thou doubt? Verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. When they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they knew he was there, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. In this chapter, Jesus reveals himself as Lord of heaven and earth. First, just as we read in Exodus 15:26, in healing the sick and the infirm, Jesus showed himself as Jehovah Rapha, where God said, For I am the Lord who healeth thee. In feeding the multitude, Jesus showed himself as our great shepherd, and as Jehovah Jireh, our provider, and also as the creator who spoke the world into existence out of nothing. In walking on the sea to the disciples, Jesus showed himself as Lord over creation, and as the author and the inventor of the physical laws of nature, which laws, therefore, because they are his, he can abrogate or set aside whenever he so chooses, by controlling or even limiting or reversing the powers of nature to walk on water and calm a raging storm at sea. Which, by the way, Jesus actually did on two separate occasions, both here and also on another occasion that Mark records in chapter 4 of Mark. After dismissing another crowd that day after preaching all those parables there in Mark 4, we read in verse 36, When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. He was in the hinder part of the ship, back in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say, Master, saying to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obeys him? The manner of man this is the God of the universe. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord over creation. He's the author and inventor of the physical laws of nature. He can do with as he will. And he can do that for us also, by the way, as we too will be sent out to face some fearful storms in this life. And in those storms of ours, whether he calms a raging sea or not, he can still give us a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of the storm. There are several observations that we can glean from this account that will help us as we face the storms that lie ahead for us. First of all, I do believe that when Jesus sent the disciples out in that boat, I believe he knew exactly what he was going to do. He prayed up a storm, I believe, and he sent this storm on the sea to teach the disciples a lesson. He knew the storms they would encounter in years to come. He knew that each one of them would suffer very severe persecution and martyrdom. The only one that wasn't martyred, according to tradition, was John. But John also suffered very severe persecution, torture, Jesus knew he had to teach them not to fear, that he is in control. And so he sent them out and then prayed up a storm. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Notice two things here in this verse. First of all, the disciples obeyed Jesus. This is verse 24. The disciples obeyed Jesus. They did as he commanded them, and they were still met with a storm. So we need to remember and take home today that when storms come, it doesn't mean you're out of God's will. In fact, many times the storms will come because you are even in the center of God's will. Secondly, we notice that the wind was contrary. They were tossed with waves. They may have been afraid. However, they did not turn back. They didn't turn back. They still kept going forward in the direction that they had been sent. And like these disciples, we too are never to turn back in the face of opposition. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If we know God has called us to something, even if we have to stand alone and come up against opposition and contrary winds, we cannot turn back when we know that we are in God's will. And so when storms come, it does not mean you're out of God's will. Many times they do come because you are in God's will. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, we read here, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. There are four things we want to see in this verse about the Lord Jesus. First of all, we see his goodness here. He went to them in their distress to rescue them and calm their fears. He took notice of their condition. He cared about their condition. He intervened to deliver them because of his goodness. Secondly, we notice here Jesus' timeliness. We notice his timeliness. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night means 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 a.m. Those disciples had been rowing for several hours by that time. He sent them away when the sun was going down. Now it's 3 in the morning. And this was no doubt much longer than they thought it should take to get to where they were going. However, the Lord's timing is always perfect. His deliverance is never late. He's always right on time. And here, by the way, we see another very interesting correlation between the Lord Jesus and Jehovah of the Old Testament. The fourth watch of the night is actually also the same time of the day when he delivered Israel through the Red Sea. We read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Strong east wind all night long made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, we read there, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire in the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. I believe that phrase, the morning watch, is 3 a.m. God's timing is always perfect. He's never late. He's always right on time. He's right on time by the Red Sea. He's right on time on the Sea of Galilee. He's always right on time. We read in Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. We read, God shall help her, and that right early. Right early. God is always on time. Thirdly, something else we see here in verse 25 about the Lord Jesus, is we see his power. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. As mentioned, the Lord Jesus created the laws of nature and physics, but he is not bound by them. And we are to take this account literally and understand that the Lord Jesus is a miracle worker. There is nothing he cannot do, which is why Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Amen. There is nothing that our God cannot do for us. We do need to have faith and believe that God can move heaven and earth to deliver his saints. We can trust in his power. The Lord Jesus that walked on water to the disciples is the same God that parted the Red Sea in the morning watch. And we can trust in His power. In this account, we see Christ's goodness. We see His timeliness. We see His power. Something else we see here, is in verse 25, fourthly, we see that His promises will be kept. He keeps His promises. Back in verse 22, we read straightway, Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him. To go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. In other words, you go across the sea and I will not be far behind you. I will come to you at the right time. He promised them, you're going to go before me. I'll catch up with you later. And by the way, He's made a similar promise to us as well. We read in John chapter 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It may seem like we've been rowing a long time, perhaps much longer than we should have. But at just the right time, the Lord Jesus will keep His promise. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, that there shall come scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is His promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then Peter replies there, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. It is long-suffering to us, word Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord Jesus will come in His time. We wish He'd come today, but He'll come in His time. Amen. However, God will not strive with mankind forever, we read in the Bible. At some point, the gates will close with no more flights out of town, to use that analogy. Jesus said to the disciples in this story, I will come to you at the right time. The disciples probably wondered where, when, and how He was going to do that. But they were obviously not expecting Him to come in this way. By the way, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Lord Jesus can always be trusted to keep His promises. Verse 26, we read, when the disciples saw Him walking on the water, they were troubled, saying, it is the Spirit. And they cried out for fear. Apparently, the disciples were afraid of ghosts, which, by the way, they had no reason to fear. But fears and frights actually may be multiplied out of proportion during a storm. And apparently, that's what happened here. The waves did not scare the men so much, but the appearance of Jesus apparently did. Well, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Jesus had not hurried out there to rescue them, to reach them, but once He got there, He hurried to dispel their fear. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water. By the way, it is a good idea to seek God's will before jumping out of the boat. Sometimes some people just jump out of the boat before seeking God's will. And Christ taught in one of His parables that we are to count the cost of following Him. Count the cost and be sure that you are in God's will before you jump out of the boat. The Lord Jesus may have been pleased and perhaps somewhat humored by Peter's boldness here. And He said, come, verse 29. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The only human being besides Lord Jesus that ever walked on water, by the way. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were coming into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. I have to make this point. I hear it whenever this passage is preached. We may criticize Peter for taking his eyes off the Lord Jesus, but at least he got out of the boat. Amen. And far too many Christians, I believe, are far too fearful to have the faith to get out of the boat and trust Christ to lead them into battle. That's the other side of that equation. But on the other hand, some Christians may not be called to get out of the boat. Peter was the only one here that was called out of the boat. But perhaps that's because he was the only volunteer. The moral of the story for all of us here is that the Lord Jesus will, I do believe, in our lives at times send us out into what he knows will be a storm. And in a sense, actually, he's already done that in calling us to salvation. He said in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword." He's called us to battle. "So for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He said, "A man's foe shall be they of his own household. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me," Jesus said, "is not worthy of me." He has called us to a bit of a storm already. We may face storms in this life. And when we do so, we need to remember that Jesus may have created that storm himself and purposely sent it out to teach us. Jesus, we need to remember, has eternity in view, and so should we. Storms will come in this life. And when they do come, it does not mean we're out of God's will. Not all storms, though, end up like this one. We don't always hear "peace be still." We don't always see a calming of the waves. Sometimes storms end in disaster and shipwreck. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul was, in fact, in the exact center of God's will as a prisoner of Rome, being transported to appeal to Caesar, where Jesus had sent him, when his ship, too, was caught in a catastrophic storm. Luke was there with him. They didn't see the sun for days. All men on board were sure they were going to die. Paul assured them that they would not. He told them that the Lord had assured him that there was nothing to fear, but that the ship would be lost, Paul told them. Luke was there with Paul, and he records in verse 18 of Acts 27, Paul said, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Verse 23 of Acts 27, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Paul said, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, Paul said, we must be cast upon a certain island." Then a few verses later, Luke records in verse 29, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." It was in the middle of the night. It was dark. They hadn't seen the sun for days. They cast out anchors from the stern of the boat. And we read that they wished for the day. Long nights may come for us also when we find ourselves wishing for the day. They got through the night, though, after Paul encouraged them all to eat some food. 10 verses later, we read in verse 39, "When it was day, they knew not the land." They saw that they were at some land. They didn't know what it was. "They discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea." They just let the sea drive them, loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea to get to land. And the rest, we read verse 44, "And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land." Some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. Turn to Psalm 107. I'll close with this psalm. Storms will come in our lives, and sometimes also, all we may have to hold on to are broken boards and broken pieces of the ship. Some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. We could lose our jobs. We could find ourselves unemployed as a result of standing for Jesus. If Joe Biden and his cabal of globalists have their way with the evil vaccine and a great reset agenda, that day may come sooner rather than later. We may find ourselves in a violent storm when the powers that be decide to prosecute us for trumped-up crimes, as Christ's New Testament saints have been persecuted in all ages. We may find ourselves one day in a federal pen for preaching the gospel or just for violating one of their laws that are not law, not constitutional. Storms may come when we too will have nothing but boards and broken pieces to cling to. But even if that happens, I know Jesus will not fail us and that He has a plan. We must learn to keep our eyes off of the material things of this world. We've got to get our eyes off the world. And we also need to take our eyes off of the waves and the roaring of the sea. And we need to keep our eyes squarely fastened on the Lord Jesus. Amen. He knows what we need. He has promised to feed us. He fed the 5,000 before He calmed the storm. But before He calmed the storm, I believe He sent it to teach His disciples a lesson. In the same way, He sends storms our way also, not to teach us to fear the storm or the circumstance, but to fear Him alone. We read in Psalm 107, verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven and they go down into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." I don't know what a new storm may await us in coming days or weeks or months. I have no idea what possible persecution or martyrdom or torture perhaps may await us in years to come. But I do know that Jesus is in control. And I do know that whether He sends a storm or whether He just allows us to go through a storm is to teach us a lesson. I do also know that Satan as well can whip up storms when God allows him to. He brought a storm against Job's children as they were in their brother's house that wiped them all out, killed all Job's children with a storm. I also know that if all of Satan's wrath and fury and hell's fury is sent against us, we can rest assured knowing that we never need to fear anything Satan can do to us, because he that is in me is stronger than he that is in the world. I do believe we do see somewhat of a storm beginning to swell on this day in which we live. I think we see even darker clouds on the horizon, and we know things are going to get worse. Those of us who see and who understand the depth of evil that has overtaken our nation and our world can fall into a trap of tending to focus on these things rather than on the Lord Jesus. We can take our focus off the Lord and focus instead on our afflictions or on our lack or on the enemy or on the globalists or the federal government in Washington, D.C. We are, of course, not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, and we should be informed and on guard against them. The Bible is clear about that. But we have to remember that our focus is still and at all times to be on the Lord Jesus. We have to remember that in all circumstances, in all the attacks of the enemy and through all of our afflictions, the battle is always the Lord's, and our salvation is always from Him. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And we can always trust in His goodness, His power, and His promise never to leave us or forsake us. So in Hebrews 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Let your conversation your conduct be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we have Jesus, what more do we need? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do love you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance it gives us. Thank you for this wonderful account, this true story of how you calmed the raging sea after you fed the 5,000 or 10,000 or however many there was there from five loaves and two fishes. We just thank you, Lord, for your power. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. You care for your sheep. You lead us beside still waters. We thank you, Lord, for your power that you've displayed not only in creation and your miracles, but in the miracle of the new birth that you gave to us and brought us to the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise never to leave us or to forsake us. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 298. God leads his children along. 298.